Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we again draw nigh unto Thee. We come to Thee because who else can we go to? Who else is the giver of every good and perfect gift? Who else can provide all things necessary for body and for soul, all that is necessary for time and for eternity? Father, even the animals and the birds of the air and the insects look to Thee. If Thou art the one who must provide, otherwise they could not, their life could not be sustained. And we also look to Thee not only for physical life, for the things necessary to provide for our daily physical needs, but we also look to Thee for as the one who can provide for our spiritual needs. O Father, except for Thy mercy, except for Thy grace, Thy compassion, we would be doomed. We would be sentenced to eternally to hell. Oh, how we deserve to go there. And yet, Father, we thank Thee that we can know Thy love, Thy gracious, compassionate, magnificent love, whereby Thou hast provided for our sins. Oh, Father, we pray that many may hear the word and want to respond to it because Thou art drawing them. Father, bless us as we continue our study in Mark chapter 6. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've spent some time with this birthday celebration of Herod as we find it outlined in Mark chapter 6. And in looking at the third dimension or the third level of meaning, we have discovered that it is a tremendous statement focusing our eyes on the Passover or at which time the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. That Passover feast was a birthday celebration. It was the beginning, if you will, of the body of believers because it was at that time Christ became sin for us. And of course, in the historical sense, it was also the time when the birthday of the nation of Israel was also being celebrated, as we saw very early in our study. And at that birthday celebration, we saw that John the Baptist, who had been put in prison because he brought the law of God against Herod and Herodias, who had married adulterously, that he had been put in prison, and at that particular birthday celebration, he was beheaded. And we saw that in John the Baptist, he was a tremendous figure of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins. He is the head. He is the one who offered himself as an offering for our sins. Before we complete our study, I'd like to look just for a moment at this language back in verse 17. We passed over this, and I want to look back at it for just a moment in order to finish what we can from this study. It says that Herod, and remember Herod was a figure of national Israel, Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake. Remember, Herodias was a figure of the high priests and of the religious system that national Israel was married to. Now, we didn't talk about this fact that he was bound in prison and that it was in prison that he was beheaded. We read in verse 27, "And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison." You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ became sin for us, or when he became our Messiah, it was necessary that he become bound, that he become a captive of Satan. I remember John chapter 18, Christ is just coming out of the Garden of Gethsemane, and the temple servants are there, the temple soldiers, along with Judas, who is infilled by Satan. And we read in verse 12, "And remember, they came from the high priest." They, as it were, came from Herodias, to use the figure of Mark chapter 6. They came at the behest of the religious system that was opposing Christ, who didn't like his kind of a gospel. And we read in John chapter 18, verse 12, "Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was high priest that same year." You see, it's the same story all over again. Jesus was bound, and he was bound because of the insistence of the high priests. Herod put John the Baptist and bound him in prison at the insistence of Herodias, for Herodias' sake. Remember, Herodias was a figure of the religious system that Israel was married to, and Herod was a figure of Israel. In another sense, of course, Christ was in prison where he was beheaded, that is, where he gave his life for our sins, because he had become identified altogether with those whom he came to save. He became sin for us. And what is our condition before we are saved? We read in Matthew chapter 25, verse 36, where, and in this account of Matthew 25, Jesus is welcoming the ambassadors of Christ into heaven. And he said in verse 36, "Naked and ye clothed me, I was sick and ye visited me, I was in prison and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw thee we a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Now the implication, therefore, is that before we are saved, we are in prison. We are slaves of Satan. And Christ became identified with us. He became he became sin for us. We read in Luke chapter 4, where Christ is declaring in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives." Captives, again, is a picture of someone who is in prison, who is a slave of someone who is abusing them. And we are slaves of sin and Satan before we are saved. Well, Christ became sin for us. He became identified with us as spiritual prisoners of Satan and of sin. Not that he was sinful in any sense, but he had taken upon himself our sins. And so he identified with prison in that sense. And it is while he was in this condition that he paid for our sins. He was beheaded, to use the figure of Mark chapter 6. Again, you see how every phrase begins to fit into the gospel story once we understand the third dimension, the spiritual meaning of the gospel that God has woven through this language of the historical account. Well, now we must deal briefly with the first three verses that introduce us to this particular historical parable of the beheading of John the Baptist, and then we will leave this and go on with Mark 6. In verse 14, 15, and 16, as we saw in the conclusion of our last study, Herod heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, and had said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works to show forth themselves in him. Others said it is Elijah, others that it is a prophet, or it's one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." And we looked at some of the reasons in our last study why Herod may have come to this conclusion. His conscience may have been bothering him, is one of the reasons why he may have come to this conclusion after he had beheaded John the Baptist and heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we have to look briefly at the third dimension, or the third level of meaning here. How does this relate to the gospel? Well, now remember that Herod is a picture of national Israel, and in a larger sense, as we saw briefly in our last study, Herod is a picture of the whole Israel that would become identified with the body of Christ, the eternal Israel. Whether we are Jew or Gentile, we are part of eternal Israel. And remember, John the Baptist was a great figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the fact is that Israel became aware that Jesus had indeed arisen from the dead. Israel, which was typified by Herod, had killed John the Baptist. That is, they had killed Jesus, because Jesus was typified by John the Baptist. And yet they also became aware that Jesus had arisen. At the end of one of the Gospels, you remember that God declares that they had set a watch at the tomb, and then when Jesus arose, those who were at keeping watch, who had sealed the tomb, fell, that they became as dead men, and Christ arose. And then we read that the high priest paid these men money, so that they would not, they would declare that the disciples had actually removed him, that he actually had not arisen. Israel became aware that he had arisen. As a matter of fact, Christ showed himself with many proofs, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, that he had arisen. We also know, of course, that for those of us who belong to national or to the eternal Israel, we are totally aware of the fact that he has arisen. And so, indeed, Herod is speaking of a truth that the Lord Jesus Christ had arisen. Oh yes, he's thinking that it was John the Baptist, but in the spiritual sense, in the deeper meaning, he was actually referring to resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. National Israel became aware that he was risen. How did they know this particularly? Well, the stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty. They knew where he had been buried, and it was empty. And so Herod here thinks that John the Baptist has arisen, actually God is putting these thoughts into his mind so that he is speaking as a type or a figure of national Israel that recognized that Christ had arisen. They didn't want to believe it, but nevertheless, it is true. And Israel, in the eternal sense, not only recognized that he has arisen, but also we have believed in the fact that he had arisen. He is risen from the dead. That is the glorious conclusion of this whole historical parable, that death did not hold the Lord Jesus Christ, but that he had arisen. Well, now let's go on and continue in Mark chapter 6. We read in verse 30, right after read that the disciples took the body of John the Baptist and buried him. And then we read in verse 30, "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." Now, the context in the historical sense is, it really begins back in verse 7 of Mark 6. He called the 12 and he sent them out two by two. And then this whole account of the beheading of John the Baptist was an interjection into that historical account. It was something that God intruded into this historical account because Herod was thinking that as the disciples went out and were doing these things, that this Jesus who was the head of these disciples, that it was John the Baptist who had arisen. But now in verse 30, God returns us back to the historical account of the sending forth of the two by two. "And after they had gone out two by two, then they gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." It's a beautiful, beautiful historical statement of the interest that Jesus had in his disciples. He sent them forth, and as they came back with their stories to tell of this one who had rejected them, that one who they had healed, that the other one who did show an interest in the gospel, they detailed all of this to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus heard them very patiently. And, of course, in the second level of meaning, the moral or the spiritual, the immediate spiritual sense, it is a very great comfort to us to read this. As we walk before Christ, we must not hesitate to talk to the Lord about anything and everything. You have found in your life that at times it is very beneficial if you are able to sit with someone whom you trust, and who will lend a willing ear. And you don't expect them, the other person, to make a lot of comment. You just want them to listen. And you pour out your soul to this person. Many a husband comes home from work and his wife has had a very difficult task all through the day with the children or with this problem or that problem. And, of course, he's also tired, but he very patiently will listen as his wife will pour out her tale of woe and distress, and he in turn will encourage her and will listen very patiently so that she might be encouraged. And this is a very needed kind of activity within that home. And by the same token, if the husband has had a very difficult day and has a very understanding wife, then when he comes home from work, he will pour out his soul to his understanding wife. And even though she may not make a lot of comment, just the fact that she will listen very patiently, and this will be a great encouragement to him. Likewise, many an individual finds himself in trouble of one kind or another, and it's so marvelous when you can go to a trusted friend, someone who will not betray your confidence, and you can go to that person and pour out some of the things that are troubling you, and thus you might receive encouragement. Well, you see, God here is encouraging us to come to the Lord. The Jesus who is spoken of in verse 30 is the same Jesus who is in heaven today. And God says that we are to pray without ceasing. When we pray, we are communing with God. And as we pray, Our Father, and then we begin to talk to the Lord about all of the things that are deep within our soul. It is the Lord Jesus who is our advocate and who is monitoring that prayer, as it were. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on the authority of that He has given us because of what He has done in going to the cross for our sins. And therefore, we can pour all of this out before the Lord Jesus. And let me tell you a secret. You know, when you talk to a trusted friend, there may be things that are so of such a nature that you really wouldn't want another fellow human being to know about it. You are so embarrassed, perhaps, by some sinful act of yours, and you really wouldn't want anyone else to know, and yet, oh, how you want to tell someone about it. But you know that even if you told your most trusted friend, or even if you told your husband or wife, maybe they would not understand at all. It may be something that didn't have to do with sin. It may just be a very embarrassing situation, and you know that your husband or wife does not have the capacity to understand what you are really saying. But wonderfully, when we go to the Lord, when we go in prayer to God, then we have someone who understands altogether. We can tell everything. We can say it all. We can express everything that is within our heart before God. God knows it's there anyway. He knows what we're going to pray before we ever state it. And so there are no secrets between you and God or between me and God. We can't surprise Him. We can't dumbfound Him by our sinfulness. He knows exactly the sinful character of our hearts. But oh, what a wonder it is that we can pour it out to Him. I hope that you've had this experience when you just knew there was not another person in the world to go to, and yet as you went to the Lord, and maybe in speech that you didn't even know how to say it, you didn't know how to put it. It just kind of stumbled out of your lips. It didn't have to come out with eloquent speech or with a well-thought-out idea at all. It simply, fits and starts and haltingly, you say it to the Lord, but God understands perfectly. And God, the Holy Spirit, takes that prayer that comes out of our lips so haltingly, so imperfect, and He brings it perfectly before the throne of grace. This is what God has promised. And so in verse 30, as the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, this is an example for us that as we minister to others and as we face the frustrations and the difficulties and the sins and whatever it is of life, we should not hesitate to talk to our Heavenly Father about it. This, I believe, is what is intended when Christ indicates, or the Bible indicates, pray without ceasing. But there is a third dimension, of course. We're always looking for that. I'm not saying that we can always find this, but so far in the Gospel of Mark, we have found this third dimension, the dimension that relates directly to the Gospel on a fairly regular basis. And so we would wonder, does this relate to the third dimension? And I think it does. However, in this case, we have the possibility arriving at an aspect of the Gospel message that is contrary to what the rest of the Bible teaches. We could easily read this, that this is talking about the fact that, now remember, the two by two went out, and they're a picture of the church as it sends forth the gospel. And now they have completed their task for that day or for that period of time, and now these apostles, representing the church as it brings forth the gospel, they come and tell Jesus, they meet with Jesus, they gather themselves together unto Jesus, and they tell him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And we might get the impression that when the church has completed its task of sending forth the gospel, that then we're going to have a time when we have to answer to Christ. We have to tell him all that we have done. We have to give an account of all that we have done. And we're going to receive the commendation, or we're going to receive the blame from our Lord because we haven't done as well as we could have. And possibly we could even go one step further and expect that this is suggesting, therefore, there might also be rewards of some kind. And there are those, of course, who teach that we are to do all things for the Lord because then great will be our reward. And they mean by this that there will be some kind of blessing beyond what is contained within the salvation program. I heard one minister recently say very frankly and very candidly, yes, it's important that we know that we're saved, but it's even more important that we know that we are doing the will of God and that we're working diligently for Christ because we have to give an account of what we do. Now, as I study the Bible, that particular conclusion, I would have to say, is contrary to the Bible. Once we have been saved, we do not have to give an account. Once we have become saved, all of our sins have been paid for. Those who have to give an account, every idle word and so on, as the Bible talks about, are those who have to stand for judgment. But when we are saved, there is no judgment. All of our sins have been paid for. And so it isn't that we have to give some kind of an account, nor is there the possibility that there are any special rewards for us. That idea, too, is contrary to the Bible. The reward that we receive is eternal life. Luke chapter 18 says it about as well as any passage in the Bible. In the disciples, they really anticipated there was some kind of a reward. And so they, and that's implied by this context, as Peter said in Luke 18, verse 28. Lo, speaking to Christ, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Christ said unto the disciples, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting. You see, in this present time indeed we receive blessings as we send forth the gospel, but eternally we receive life everlasting. You see, when we become saved, God gives us all things. The Bible says that He freely gives us all things. In other words, there's nothing more in God's storehouse that He could impart to us. There's no further blessing that we could attain to. Everything has already been given to us that is possibly available because we have become saved. We've become co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the idea of rewards is contrary to the Bible. In fact, it begins to impinge upon the idea of a works gospel. I am saved, and now I am working to add something to my salvation, to make it just a bit more glorious. No, that conclusion cannot come out of Mark 6, nor out of anything else that we read in the Bible. Well, our time has run out for this study. In our next study, we will try to determine what is God offering here in the third dimension, and then we'll go on in verse 31 in the introduction to the feeding of the 5,000. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.